please do join me in John 14 this morning. As we're going there, I just reminded of a couple of slogans that I hear fairly often. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. I wished I knew then what I know now. And these are the ideas that if we were just equipped with the knowledge that we needed, we would have made different decisions at critical points in our lives. Frankly, a lot of the reason we know what we know now is because we made really poor decisions back then and we learned from the consequences. But wouldn't it be nice to be able to learn without consequence? Unfortunately, that's not the nature of humanity ever since Adam and Eve. But Jesus has been talking with his disciples, and we read this passage earlier, but I'd like to read the whole paragraph. My goal is always one paragraph a week, but we've fallen short of that goal the last few weeks. But these were important topics, so I don't mind taking extra time. The paragraph actually begins in verse 27, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, or would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And this is where we're picking up this morning. "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here." And I really love this passage because Jesus is getting ready, the disciples ready for his departure. I think when you get to the end of the chapter, you find them leaving the room. And just so you know, I know that there's a lot of debate as to what is meant at the very end of the chapter when he says, "Rise up and let us go." I share this because sometimes I skip over these things because there are some people who say, "Well, wait a minute, in chapter 18, he says, get up, let's go." And so some people, you know, pastor, some people think that Jesus left the room later. I know that. But here's the deal. It doesn't impact my spirituality or my salvation. So I just want you to know there's a controversy there, so you don't have to tell me. However, I think if you harmonize the Gospels, these are the last words that are said in the upper room. And it is this point they get up and they're getting ready to go out to the world. And Jesus is going ready to meet his death. They sing a song on the way out the door. They will have more dialogue as they go along the way. They'll go to the garden where Jesus will pray and the disciples will commit to praying and they fall asleep. And Jesus has to rouse them again. But I believe that these are the very last words that are in solitude. I think it's not surprising that the last thing you see here is really a preparation for that which is to come in verses 29 and 30. As Jesus reminds them, and again, it starts with a review, a reminder, where he's saying, I told you before that this is going to take place. And Jesus is now telling them again, and I don't have a lot of commentary here, so if you're a note taker, we're going to fly through that, because it's just, again, a reminder that this is not new information. But I will tell you this, very little that we deal with is the church's new information, and the reason for that is, it was all written a couple of thousand years ago. We don't have any new information. What we have is what God says, and everything that we learn is in a truth that God had given through these holy men. But we need to hear it so that we take the action that we ought to take. There's relief that comes from this preparation because he says, and I'm telling you this, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I had to have a little work done the other day in my mouth. And one of the things I really appreciated was, and the same thing happened when I had my eye surgery. I had doctors who were very good about letting me know what was going to come. And I'm going to pick on Dr. Connan because he was my favorite, but this dentist reminded me of him. Because he would always let me know, all right, we're going to put some drops in your eyes now. It's going to feel a little funny. You won't be able to focus. And so a few minutes later, I couldn't focus. But did I panic? No. Because he told me what was going to happen. He told me, I'm going to put a little pressure on your eye right now. And I'm glad he told me, because it was, in his mind, a little pressure. To me, it felt like I was being pushed through the chair by the eyeball. I'm going to make an incision. Took away some of the panic when I saw the knife coming. I'm going to insert this piece. You're going to feel a tug as I'm putting the stitches in your eye. I am so glad that he kept me appraised every step, or apprised every step of the way. Jesus is saying, I'm doing that with you. I'm going to be taken from you, and I'm going to be carried away by sinful men. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be crucified. But there's going to be a resurrection, and I'm telling you these things so that when they happen, you're not caught off guard. You're not surprised. And so he's just reminding them of the fact that they have everything they need to know to navigate through all the difficult things that were going to come. And in this moment, he also expresses a reality, and this is really where we want to spend the bulk of our time, because he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. And three big observations we want to pull out of this phrase. First of all is, there's a conclusion coming. And Jesus is very clear, listen, we're out of time. This is what pastors say when they're running out of time. They say things like, oh, there's so much more I could say. It means two things. Number one is we're either running out of time, or number two, we didn't prepare as much as we would have liked. In this case, it means there is no time left. I could tell you more, but again, he's reminded them, you already know everything you need to know to get through this. And I love this phrase too, because there's a sense of urgency that there's brought with this phrase. It's kind of like if you're saying, listen, I'm only going to be able to tell you this once. What do you do when you hear a phrase like that? You lean in. Now, you notice also, in addition to the fact that there's a conclusion, there's a coming. Because he says the ruler of this world is coming. This is the second of three uses of a phrase similar to this in the book of John. In all three cases, Jesus is referring to Satan. And we need to kind of camp on this because, just out of curiosity, does that phrase, the ruler of this world, referring to Satan, bother anyone? You know, when we're kids, and when I work with kids, we sing songs that talk about he's got the whole world in his hands, right? And one of my favorites to do with the kids is, he's the king of the universe, the jungle and the sea, blah, 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 blah. And it only makes sense if you know the song. And while that is true, that the earth is the Lord's, as well as everything that is in it, for this season, God has given Satan an amazing amount of liberty, to the point where, as you look at the world, you could say, wow, Satan is really having a heyday here. And he's got so much authority for this time that it would be easy to say, you know what, he really is running this world. Now, when we talk about world, we're really talking about secular society. And I think we would all have to admit, who has a lock on secular society right now? God or Satan? Satan's running the show. And you don't have to look very far. I remember reading a book years ago, I believe it was by D. James Kennedy. And as you, a friend of his sent their kid to kindergarten for the very first day. And the kid came back at the end of the day and they said, well, what did you learn today? And they're thinking like, well, I learned where to put my backpack. I learned where to put my lunch. I learned where the paste is, where the scissors are and all that. And literally the first day of school, the child looks at his mom and says, I learned that you can't prove that God exists. Who's got a lock on the secular education system? Anyone care to guess who has a lock on the entertainment enterprises of today? No one wanted to guess? As I was looking through Scripture, I saw that Satan is also referred to as the prince of the power of the air, and this is in Ephesians 2:2. He's referred to as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, and again as the ruler of this world in John 12:31 and 16:11. And I just started to do a little bit of survey of Scripture, and where do we see the realm of Satan being exercised? I would say number one, we see the role of Satan exercised in government. Why do I say that? Because in two chapters, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we have old prophecies about Satan. Would you go to Isaiah 14 with me? Just out of curiosity, and we're going to go ahead and start on verse 3. Actually, let's start in verse 4. Tell me to whom this is addressed. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So to whom is it written? Okay, but actually, initially he's directing an earthly king, the king of Babylon. But what we're going to see is he begins to say things that make sense to a man. But then as you go a little bit further, there are certain things that are said that could only be true of Satan. Which, and I think the idea here is that we have a man who's being controlled by Satan. Let me follow along as we keep reading. How the oppressor has ceased and the insolent fury ceased. By the way, does that describe Satan? No. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger and unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you. And when you come, it rouses the shades to greet you. All who are leaders of the earth, it raises up from their thrones. All who were kings of the nations, all of them will answer and say to you, you too have become weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid at the bed beneath you, and the worms are your covers. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because everything he's saying here could only be spoken of men. Satan has not been laid low yet. Satan has not fallen, yet he's saying, people are looking at you, and they're saying, well, you weren't anything like you were. And this is where it changed, where we go behind the power or the influence behind the man who is on the throne. And he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Daystar, son of David. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heavens above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will set the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And this is kind of an interesting thing. People said the problem with Satan was he had eye problems. Right? I will raise up my throne. I will be worshipped. And the idea here is that he has wanted to be worshipped by the whole world. And there is no earthly king who had fallen from heaven. There's no earthly king that is ever referred to as the Daystar, son of the dawn. And so this is clearly a reference to Satan's fall, where he's carried away with his pride. And by the way, this is not the first time that God has addressed one thing really addressing Satan. Can you think of the first time when that happened? Genesis 3, I heard it. Where he looks at the serpent and he says things that could be true of serpents. But it transitions and he's really pronouncing Satan's doom on Satan, who, by the way, is called the serpent of old. Go to Ezekiel 28, you see the exact same kind of thing where a man is being addressed, but it transitions into a condemnation of Satan, the power behind the man. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. So again, we have an earthly king being addressed. And in verse 11, this repetition, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. By the way, is this ever true of a king? Is there a king that had lived from Eden till this time? Absolutely not. Would have been thousands of years. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, or sometimes translated pride, you were filled with the violence in your midst, and you sinned. I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. And it goes on and on from there. You get the idea? Satan was a created being. He was actually one of the angels. He was created to be a very important angel. He was a beautiful in appearance. You know, and it talks about all the jewels that were covering him. By the way, man, in case you forgot, I put in this plug because of the reference to jewelry. It's Valentine's Day. You can take that from there. Absolute perfect. Put in a prominent place right there in the Garden of Eden with men. And I believe with all my heart that as Satan saw the relationship between God and man, he became jealous of that relationship. God has a very different relationship with men than he did with the angels. And his heart was lifted up in pride, and he wanted to insert himself in that place of honor and worship for men. And this is where pride filled his heart, and he was cast down from his home in heaven. And he is living with a vengeance on this earth. But the important thing is, when you look at both these passages, the one thing they have in common is that you see that Satan has inserted himself in the leadership of men in the world. Now, these are two instances in Scripture. I realize they're both Old Testament. However, is there anyone here that questions that Satan does anyone here believe that Satan has given up trying to influence the governments of this world? And I'm going to sound like QAnon here. But is there anyone who believes that Satan has not tried to influence the government of this country? I don't see how you could. And I think this from the tops, the White House. He's always had his goal to have his choice in the White House. I think this is true of the Senate and the House. I think he's always wanted to have his people in there. I think he's wanted to pack the court with pagan minds. Influenced by him. And this is not to say that every leader is demon-possessed. But people who have been influenced sufficiently. And 2 Timothy 2 talks about how there are people held captive to Satan to do his will. Satan has a will for the people of this world. I think that we as a church are going to encounter a headwind from earthly government like we have never done before. Let me just give you one quick example. You know, last week I told you I was really, really looking forward to Shepherd's Conference. It's not happening. Because of recent threats from the county and from the state, it's been postponed. The reasoning is it's a conference, not a worship service. Only could be said by someone who's never been there. He's tried to influence government. He's tried to influence the lost. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? I referenced it earlier. I'd like to read from it with you. Verses 1 through 4 in particular. Actually, I am going to read just a little bit further. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, listen, we have this ministry, and this ministry is this. We just teach the gospel. We don't try to dress it up in clever verbiage. We don't try to gimmick you into accepting the Lord. We don't try to play on your emotions. We just proclaim Christ. Because Christ alone has the power to take you from darkness into light. And he says, the God of this world, again, a reference to Satan, he has a vested interest in keeping men blinded. And one of the ways that he's done this is by appearing to be an angel of light. And so what he presents makes so much sense and seems so clear and so right to the unsaved world. This is why we get statements that say, love is love. And if you don't agree with that, you hate. I was just listening to a thing this couple of days ago where the church was being labeled by a person. He goes, the problem with the church is they all hate science. Is that true? No. I hate science that's based on a theory that has no political fact behind it. Other than that, I love science. I always got A's in it in high school. But as an angel of light, he presents his message as being full of light so that the world can embrace it and feel good about it and condemn the church and feel good about that. This is why, again, I believe we're in for a headwind, the likes of which we have never seen. Could I share with you further that Satan also has very strong designs on the church? I didn't count them, 6 particular works that Satan would like to have in the church. Number one is he would like to infiltrate it. And this is seen in the book of Matthew. It's a parable, but the parable is explained in chapter 13, verses 36 through 43. Let me just bring you up to date. Jesus is told about a farmer who has planted a field. The farmer is a representation of himself. A neighbor has come in and tried to destroy the field by throwing wheat or weed seeds into the wheat seeds. The old King James used to call them tares. It's discovered that there's weeds out there, and the question comes up, well, should we pull the weeds out? And the master says, no, wait till it's more mature, and then you can separate them because you'll be able to tell the real from the fake. Jesus explains it this way, again, beginning in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all the causes of sin and all the lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And I love this explanation because he says, listen, here's what it is. The wheat seed, that's the kingdom of God. In this day and age, that's the church. Right? And the weed seeds that are sown, that's Satan's work to infiltrate the church. And as you're together, you may not be able to tell each other apart. I will tell you this, as we get closer and closer to the end, I think it's becoming more and more clear who is of wheat and who is of tare or weed. And I'm excited about that difference becoming apparent because I think it means, and I want to preface this by saying a lot of people have thought this too and they've been wrong, But I really do believe it means the rapture is getting very, very close. I hope I'm not wrong. But Satan has tried to infiltrate the church with counterfeit saints. For what purpose? Well, I think that kind of fits into the rest. Number one is for instruction. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I hope your fingers are nimble. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so, again, we see this. Satan has a design on the church. And believe me, Satan's number one job is to try to keep people out of the kingdom of God. However, he doesn't give up his ground easily, and so his secondary mission is to try to infiltrate and corrupt the church. One of the ways he does this is through bringing in people who appear to be sound and would appear to be devoted to God, and they come in and they introduce these doctrines that are contrary with Scripture. And this is done through ripping Scripture out of context. This is done through ignoring Scripture. I think those are the primary mechanisms. And the idea is they derail the church from truth, from the pulpit. Can I just say, and this may sound audacious or maybe even arrogant, but I've been praying during this time when so many churches have been relegated to the sidelines, that the Lord would see fit to keep those that have departed from the Word already from opening ever again. Can I also let you know that I'm praying that God keeps me very close to His Word, so that I'm not a victim of my own prayer request? He tries to infiltrate the church. He tries to present instruction contrary to truth into the church. He tries to intimidate the church. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are to be experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I love this because the idea is Satan prowling like a roaring lion. Listen, the church in Peter's day did not experience lions out in the wild all that often. But the church of Peter's day did encounter lions. They encountered them in arenas designed to inflict torture, pain, and to scare the church into submission to the state. I read a report from a historian of the day, and he said that they would gather believers into the arena, men, women, and children all together. The lion that had been starved for a few days was ready. And I hesitate to say this on Valentine's Day, but cats are cruel. Sorry, Jill. They like to play with their food. And so they would release the lion, and the men would join together and lock arms surrounding the women and the children. And the lion loved to intimidate. And it would come and sound like it was going to pounce, and it would just stop short. if cats could laugh at us, they would. Because he knew the fear that was being inflicted. The historian says that sometimes he would swat and to paw at them to make them think that the big blow was coming and then move on to another. And the fact of them, he would yell or he would roar to intimidate. And I got to tell you, a few years ago, for our anniversary, Jill and I spent the night on a zoo property in a bungalow that was half tent. And though we were safe, and though the lion was in a cage, when they started yelling around 5 in the morning, it is at least intimidating. More aptly put, it's a little terrifying. But those people in the arena would hear that as he would pace back and forth and intimidate through voice, intimidate through posture and motion. And it wasn't a question of whether someone would fall. The only real question was who, when, and where. And Peter is telling the church, you've got an enemy who is prowling the church. And it's not a matter of whether or not he will attack the church. That is guaranteed. The question is, will you be strong in the Lord so that you can stand and that day comes? You realize that passage begins and ends with humbling ourselves and walking with God and being strengthened by Him in the strength of His might. That is not an accident. It is very strategic. We should keep moving because I did promise you I'd get further than a verse. And the next ones are pretty self-explanatory. They don't require a lot of explanation. Satan wants to induce believers to sin. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 6. He is a tempter. Now, please make no mistake. Even if Satan were to never tempt the church, James makes it very clear that we carry around enough temptation within ourselves to keep ourselves quite occupied. And yet Satan has a vested interest in, and this isn't always done in the person of Satan. Remember that he has a very organized field of helpers. When Satan fell, the book of Revelation chapter 12 indicates that he swept a third of the angels with him from heaven. That is what we refer to as demons. And they are there to do his will, and he has them organized. They are like-minded, and so some of this, very little I think would come from Satan directly, because he has another job. He's accusing the brothers day and night before the throne, but his minions, his demons are out there, and they are constantly trying to allure the church away from righteousness and to live sinfully. Fifth thing is he interferes with the plans of the church. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20, Paul is expressing, I've wanted so many times to come back and minister to you, but that door, I keep being hindered because Satan is putting up barriers, and so I cannot get there. Number six, he tries to inflict pain on God's people. And this is directly from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 8. And I don't think this happens with all people. I do think it's interesting that so many of the men that God has used the most significantly in years gone by have had real health issues. Charles Spurgeon had tremendous difficulty both with depression and with gout. And it makes sense. If you have gout, you are prone to depression. And I don't have time to list all the ministers. I was reading a little bit about Matthew Henry. He was constantly inflicted with disease. Jonathan Edwards. Some of this is just because we live in a sin-filled world. But I think we have to be open to the possibility that some of this is because Satan, just like he wanted to sift Peter as wheat, has wanted to sift God's leaders with wheat. Are you sufficiently scared? All right, well, let me just share with you the end of this verse. The claim that Jesus gives, he has no claim on me. And I love this. In their ears, it would have been, you know what, Satan, he's coming, he's approaching, everything that's going to happen is going to be because Satan whipped up Judas, and he's whipped up the judges, and he's whipped up the high priest, and he's whipped up the crowds. And all of this is taking place because he wants to see me dead. And by the way, Satan has wanted to see that from the very beginning. Do you think it's an accident that Herod wanted to have all the babies that were two and younger killed? I think this is directly from Satan prompting. And please, that's my opinion, so don't write that in ink in your notes. And you can see another time in the Old Testament where David's entire kingly line was almost eradicated by one angry woman. But I love what Jesus says here. He says, Satan has nothing over me. Because here's the bottom line. Satan could not have sent Jesus to the cross unless Jesus was willing to die at this time, because it conformed to the will of the Father. He made it very clear in John chapter 10. Nobody's going to take my life from me. I willingly lay it down for the sheep. He made it clear in the garden when Peter wanted to try to fight his way to Jesus' freedom. But he wasn't very good at it. Tried to kill a man and all he could get was his ear. And Jesus stopped and he says, don't you understand that if I wanted to call a legion of angels, my Father would send them? This is such good news for the church. 1 John 5, verses 18 and 19, tell us that we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, for he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And I love this because, and we need to take this in context with the rest of the scripture, but basically here's the bottom line. Satan wants to destroy you because you know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you don't, he wants you to keep you from hearing that message, but I'm here to tell you, I would love to tell you how Christ died for your sins, that he and he alone paid for your sin, that you can only be forgiven and exit Satan's kingdom and become part of the kingdom of God by trusting with all of your heart that Jesus paid for your sins when he died on the cross, that he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he's praying for the church today. But Satan can only do what God gives him permission to do. And I love this phrase because in the Greek where Jesus says, he has no claim on me, there's two negatives in there. We were told never to do that in English, but in Greek you could use two negatives if you wanted to make something clear. I want you to understand something. Satan never, no, never has had any authority over me. And here's the truth. Satan has no authority over those who are in Christ. He can only do what God allows for the purpose of growing us in the Lord and for increasing our evangelistic outreach. Again, we go back to 1 Peter, in our minds at least, and you need to understand that it begins with humbling ourselves before God, praying constantly, taking every anxiety to him, because Satan wants to destroy, but our weapon is prayer. And our defense is hiding behind the might of God and just recognizing that we are in his hands. And that we can walk in faithfulness because God has given us everything that we need to live righteously. We do not trivialize Satan, his power, or his authority, but we do not cower before him because we have a God who has overcome him. And if you know Christ, you are in God. Really, the conclusion of this thought comes in the next chapter where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You need to dwell in me. I can't preach that today. I could, but the children's church and nursery workers would revolt. James 4:7, submit to God, therefore. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Where does it begin? It begins by submitting to God. I think we're living in a time where God has removed his restraining hand and a lot of apostate works are being identified as apostate. I think we're living in a time, and this is the beauty of the internet, I suppose, where more and more people are being exposed as being phonies. they let Satan have their way. God is making it known. We don't have to live in fear of Satan, but we are commanded to live in the fear of God. The fear that causes us to recognize His holiness, that He alone is sufficient, that we need to draw to Him as closely as we can. Many, many years ago, this goes back to when I was a youth pastor, and one day we came home. And I actually call this the Joel effect. I just made that up. But we came home and we opened up the door and we stepped in the house. And as we were stepping in the house, this cat ran in between us and looked around and says, "Okay, I'll live here." And so one day that cat was outside again playing. And I was on the porch and I was talking with one of the young men who was part of the youth group that I was leading. And as we were talking, all of a sudden I see this cat running across the street. And it's still pretty small. It's a kitten. And on the heels of this cat is this cat. This is probably an exaggeration, but since I don't fish, I have to do this with felines. And it's on its heels, and it's chasing that thing. And my cat's running for its life. I can't believe I just called it my cat. The cat that adopted us was running for its life. And it ran up to the porch, and it ran underneath my chair. And it turned around once it was safely under my chair, under my protection. And he looks at that big beast that was behind it and goes, "Aah!" Oh, he let him have it when he was under the protection of my shadow. Dwell close to our Lord. Our enemy is fierce, but our God is almighty. Stay close to Him in prayer. Run from temptation. And I love Jesus' obedience here, because in verse 31 He says, "But I do as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let's go from here." And you see, the concern of Jesus is, I want the world to know that I love the Father. And if that means being delivered over to the hands of the enemy for a season, so be it, because I know my Father is in charge, that I will be raised on the third day. I know that this is necessary to pay for sin. And I love this because Jesus started this dialogue by telling His disciples, if you love me, you'll obey me. And here He's saying, listen, I love the Father. And so because I love the Father, I'm going to obey the Father. And it's the perfect example for us and for the disciples who were there. And you see the commitment saying, all right, let's go. Let's go meet the enemy. The enemy's coming. Let's go meet him. And in that regard, this is just like David and Goliath. I love this because here you have David and you have Goliath. What was David's posture toward Goliath? He's running at him. At a time when the rest of the nation was running from him, David is this man saying, listen, God's name is being blasphemed. We're called to live for the glory of His name. And it's not an exact parallel, but I just can't help but be reminded of this. Several of God's men, they go to the battle because they realized that God had called them to it. And Jesus did not shrink back. He went to the place where the spiritual battle would be fought. Because He knew His job was to please the Father by laying down His life for our sins. He knew that it would please the Father. And it's interesting because all three members of the Trinity are involved in the resurrection. If you looked at various passages. But He knew that the Father would be pleased to show us that death has been conquered. No fear in life, or no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. In a few moments, we're going to sing, "Though Satan Should Buffet." And I just forgot the rest of the words. But I know how it ends. Let this blessed assurance be. No, I just forgot those words too. Pay very close attention to verse 2 as we sing it. This is why I don't do spoken word. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you've given us this day. I thank you for giving us the glimpse that Satan has tremendous freedom in this age. But Lord, I praise you that his freedom is limited by your wisdom, by your sovereign purposes, in your holiness, you have set boundaries that he cannot cross. Lord, may we dwell close to you. There are so many times we bring harm upon ourselves through our foolish rebellion and our sinfulness. Lord, I pray that as Peter urged the church, that if we suffer, when we suffer, we will suffer for doing what is right. For that brings glory to you, and it is good for us. Father, we're told not to be ignorant to Satan's devices, but we cannot live in fear of him or the entities that he is controlling. Lord, the kind of fear that would cause us to shrink back from glory, giving glory to you for loving your word, for living out our obedience, for saying things that may be unpopular. May we fear you more than men or anything else. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.